Good evening. We could turn in our Bibles tonight, and maybe turn that down a little bit, turn in our Bibles tonight to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We are continuing in our evening study in the book of 2 Corinthians, and tonight I want us to look again at verse 4 down through the end of chapter 4. Before we read this portion of God's Word tonight, let's look to Him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we again praise You and thank You this evening. We praise You for the richness of Your blessing to us in the giving of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise You and thank You for the fellowship that we have together in Him and in this congregation tonight, gathered around Your Word. Father, we ask that You would visit us this evening with the power of Your Holy Spirit, and that Your Spirit would come down into our midst and would unstop our ears and open up our eyes, soften our hearts. Help us, Lord, to see Your Son Jesus, to hear His gospel, and help us to believe in Him. We pray all of this in His holy and precious name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious has no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel would not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. This ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. So we were looking last week, Paul has been talking about the reality of his ministry and was comparing himself against a group that he describes as those who peddle the word of God. And as we saw last week, again, Paul is describing one group of ministers, put it in quotation, sort of ministers, as those who are not sufficient for the building up of the church and the proclamation of the gospel. And on the other hand, he describes himself, but all those who are truly sent by God and equipped with that gospel, that these are those who are sufficient. And he describes these ministers, himself included, as those who are being led by God in this triumphal procession. The triumphal procession, again, is not Paul's. He is not at the head of that procession. Paul would describe his life in much different terms if we were to press him. He is one who is suffering for Christ. He is one who is always, it seems, in the midst of danger, and it faces defeat time and again. It's not his triumph, but rather he is led in the reality of the triumph of Jesus Christ, and he goes around in this triumphal procession, as he says, spreading the aroma of the knowledge of Christ, spreading the aroma ultimately of the gospel. But that was, in a sense, as we saw last week, a defense and maybe even a description of the reality of his ministry. But Paul here is further unveiling, if we could use that word, unveiling the reality of the nature of that ministry, the nature of New Covenant ministry. And that's what I want us really to look at tonight. And this is important, not just because it's here in the text, but it's important because Paul is building up to a fuller description of the nature of ministry and the nature of the Christian life, and particularly chapters 4 and 5 and the early portions of chapter 6. Paul is going to continue more and more to remind them of the nature of the gospel and the nature of his ministry to bring that gospel to them. And so here he begins by further comparing the reality of what those individuals who are peddling something, the reality of the difference between what they're selling or peddling and what Paul is proclaiming. And tonight he is, in particular, making it clear, I think, that those who he describes as peddlers, back up in chapter 2, are those who are trying to sell these Christians in Corinth on a return to Old Covenant ways of living and thinking and worshiping. It is them who are not sufficient for the gospel because they are not sent by God with this message of the ultimate sufficiency of Jesus Christ. They are encouraging these Christians to turn back to this letter of the law, as he describes it multiple places in the portion that we just read. Ultimately, to a ministry of condemnation. But even before we get there, Paul reminds them and reminds us that the qualifications that are fulfilled in Paul such that he is sufficient for this ministry, this is not of his own doing. Paul is sufficient for ministry only because God has gifted him and ultimately has sent him out into that ministry. We could say that Paul is made sufficient to be a minister of the new covenant. God and no other provides the resources that make any able to minister, and therefore to make Paul sufficient for this. And even before we get into a further description and division of these two different covenants and the way in which Paul unpacks all of this, I think it's important, even as we did a little bit last week, to just pause again and to remember that what Paul is saying here is that it is not that we need to find ministers who are self-sufficient, who have these abilities in and of themselves, but rather to look for men to fulfill ministries, and I think we can say even broadly, to look for men and women in their various, maybe little m, not so much pastoral ministries, but in all of the various ministries, individuals who are not relying upon their own strengths and experiences, but ultimately are looking to God for what they need to do any of the things and all of the things that God has called them to do. In other words, what we're not looking for is self-sufficiency or self-confidence so much as we are looking for God-confidence, confidence towards God. Of course, the problem with this is that those two things can look so similar, can they not? After all, in both cases, you have an individual who is confident. And how are you to know whether they are self-confident, they're relying upon themselves, or they are God-confident, they are relying upon God? And it's not merely important to be able to tell the difference in someone else, but how can we tell the difference in ourselves? Right, it's one thing to look to someone else and to try to figure out, are they self-confident? Are they God-confident? Put them on the stand. But don't we need to be under that same microscope? Shouldn't we be looking at our own hearts and asking ourselves, where does our confidence lie? I think perhaps the easiest way, the clearest way, to see, even for ourselves, whether we are self-confident or God-confident is whether or not we are honest about our failures. Now, it's awfully easy to be honest about our failures because, if we are honest, we fail all the time, don't we? It's easy to see it in ourselves. How do we react to those moments when we don't do what everyone expects of us, or maybe what we don't expect of ourselves? But it's also so evident and so clear the difference between self-confidence and God-confidence when someone deals with the reality of their failures. Because the self-confident individual, what is he going to do? Well, it's going to try to protect the image at any cost. For his own awareness of who he is, right? His, or her, but let's just use the masculine pronoun. He is building his confidence within and of himself. And so he has to protect that self-confidence from any clue of error or problem. But the one who's God-confident isn't afraid of his own failures. Because his confidence is not in himself, and is not in his own power, not in his own strength, not even in his own constancy. He isn't afraid of his failures. He confesses those failures. He owns them. He seeks help in the midst of those failures that he might not repeat them again and again. But the one who's self-confident always has to cover over failure. Seek someone else to blame. Seek some other explanation lest that self-confidence shatter. But can't we say it even more simply than that? We can say that to be God-confident is to be open and honest about our failures. But couldn't we just use one simple word and say, repent? That ultimately is a huge difference between a self-confident person and a God-confident person. The self-confident person isn't interested in repentance because that would include confessing and owning and being open and honest about the reality of failure. But thanks be to God, our confidence is not in ourselves. There's no facade that we have to protect. We can be and should be and must be open and honest about our failures, or again, we could use a more biblical word. We must be open and honest about the reality of our sin. So I think Paul even here is encouraging us in that reality, even as he, in just a few words, is describing that he is confident, not in himself, but in Christ, in God, that it is Christ that has made him sufficient for this ministry. But again, that's not the primary thing here. I guess we could call that a bonus section in this text. The primary thing that Paul wants to do is to compare the real nature of gospel ministry against what has become the fake ministry of the old covenant now that the new covenant has come. And so there's this comparison here between the old and the new covenant. He compares them really along two lines, one upon their nature. The nature of these two covenants are different. And then the glory of these two covenants. We see the first of these comparisons here at the end verse 6. Again, who has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. And notice he again here distinguishes between these. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul then goes on to say that this is a ministry of death, that it's written, it's engraved on stones. He's talking, of course, about the reality of the Old Covenant, and we can even say the Old Covenant document, those two tablets of stone that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai as the people of Israel were there not so patiently waiting for his return, if you remember the story back in Exodus 19 and following. It is a letter from God to his people that is written on tablets. They are written on stone and engraved there so that they would last for a very long time. They were designed to be a perpetual reminder of God's moral character. Those tablets contained, as we know, the Ten Commandments, how we are to live with regard to God, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and how we are to live to our neighbor. We are to love them even as we love ourselves. But as Paul looks back upon those covenant documents, one of the things that Paul has come to realize is that the commands themselves, the mere giving of those commandments, was not God giving life to Israel. Because commands in and of themselves cannot give life. Commands only confirm us in the reality of our sin, and therefore they lead ultimately to death. The command, do this or do not do this, only tells us how to live. It does not give us the power to do the things that God commands. It's one of the reasons why, frankly, maybe you might disagree, this is my position, when people tell me that they're removing the Ten Commandments from courthouses and schools, it actually doesn't bother me that much. Because the Ten Commandments in and of themselves are not the gospel. All they are is a condemnation of the world. Because they can't fulfill them. Now, if there was, I don't know, Isaiah 55:1, right? Come to me, all he who labor. Actually, that's the Matthew one. Sorry. But if there was a gospel proclamation in the courthouse and that was being taken down, I would be upset by that. But the mere letter of the law all by itself does not give anyone the power to follow it. All it does is one of two things. Either confirms them in their sin because they look at them and say, well, I don't murder, I don't commit adultery, I must be going to heaven. Or, as Paul says, it opens their mind to the reality of what sin is, and they didn't covet before, but they certainly covet now. And that's what Paul is getting at here, is that the ministry of the Old Covenant is a ministry of the letter, and it is not a ministry in and of itself that gives any ability to do the things that the law commands. But Paul is not a minister of the Old Covenant. He is a minister of the New Covenant, and it is a covenant of the Spirit, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. This is a covenant that is not written upon tablets of stone, but rather it is a new covenant that is written upon the heart. And it is characterized even further than merely words that are written upon the heart. It's characterized by the Spirit. And the Spirit is the one that enables obedience. The Spirit is the one who gives life. In this, I think Paul is falling back on two Old Testament prophecies, Jeremiah 31:31, the promise of a new covenant, and Ezekiel 36:27, which is a promise of the coming of the Spirit. And in both of those places, there is explicitly in Jeremiah and implicitly in Ezekiel the reality that there is coming a covenant soon that is not going to be like the Old Covenant, not going to be like the one that was given at Sinai. This covenant is not written on stone, it's written upon the heart. And ultimately, it is the Spirit of God who is going to revive His people and give them what is necessary that they would turn from their sin and follow Him. Now, in saying that, And in comparing these two covenants this way, Paul is in no way saying that there was no faith, there was no salvation, there was no obedience, and there was no spirit in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. That is not at all what Paul is saying. In fact, in other books, particularly in the book of Romans, Paul is going to reach all the way back past the Old Covenant to Abraham as an example of someone who was righteous by faith. And Paul also recognizes that there are believers, clearly there are believers that we see in the Old Covenant. Even Moses is a great example of that. But rather what Paul is putting his finger on is not so much the right way to understand the Old Covenant, but rather there is a wrong way, and that precisely is what these individuals are selling or peddling there in Corinth. If we focus upon the giving of the law at Sinai, as so many of the Jews of Paul's day did, and clearly as the Judaizers did, if all we do is focus upon that and say this law is given by God to lead us into life, then not only are we misunderstanding the reality of why God gave the Old Covenant in the first place, but we are turning what really was a gracious covenant to God's people into nothing more than a ministry of death. Remember that when God delivers those Ten Commandments, it comes with a preface. That God is saying to His people, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. I am the God who delivered you and redeemed you out of the house of slavery. Here are my commands to you, a redeemed people. There is no sense in Exodus that Israel was to follow the law so that God would deliver them out of slavery in Egypt. But a misunderstanding of that is what leads to the Old Covenant becoming this ministry of death. Because again, Paul is never going to deny that the Spirit regenerated everyone who believed in the Old Testament. But rather, Paul understands that the revelation of the Spirit who redeems a people for God, that revelation is something that comes in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. Yes, it was prophesied and promised in Ezekiel, but even in Ezekiel, it's somewhat hidden and shadowy. It's a handful of verses. We need the Gospels. We need the book of Acts. We need these letters to tell us that there is something marvelously new in the revelation of the reality of the Spirit who has come. And so therefore, to return to the Old Covenant and to return to those shadows now that this revelation has come is to deny the coming of the Spirit, is to deny the necessity of the Spirit. Therefore, these two covenants, particularly the difference between the New Covenant that Paul proclaims and the Old Covenant as these Judaizing peddlers bring it, is that their natures are entirely different. One gives life, and one can only give death. But Paul also wants to look at these two covenants along the line of their respective and relative glory. Paul concedes, would never deny, he concedes that the Old Covenant had glory. He looks back to the incident in which Moses goes into the tent to meet with God, and as he comes out after he has spoken to God in that tent, his nearness to God is causing his face to glow. But he also reminds them and us that after coming out of that tent, Moses would veil his face. And Paul says that the reason why he veiled his face is because it was a temporary glory. It was going to fade away, and he is saying here that at least a portion of the reason why Moses would veil his face is so that the people would not see the glory fading. The Old Covenant had glory. It was seen through the veil on the face of Moses. But Paul is saying, If we compare them, the new covenant has much more glory. It is the glory of the Holy Spirit, who is life-giving and therefore has life in and of himself. It's the glory of righteousness. This is not a ministry of condemnation. This is a ministry of justification. We are declared righteous in God's sight because of the reality of what the new covenant proclaims. And it's a glory that remains. Jesus is no temporary stage. He is the one who inaugurates the kingdom of God, and he is the one who will consummate that kingdom in the new heavens and in the new earth. And so this gospel age that we now enjoy and that Paul is writing at the very beginning of is a breaking in of that kingdom of God into our present age. It is one that will never fade. In fact, it is one that will just continue to grow in glory after glory as more come to know Christ and to trust him and to believe in him. Until that day when the vision that John has of a multitude without number are surrounding the throne, crying out for Jesus to return, and then he does. And all that multitude are given the new spiritual bodies, and they live on the new heavens and the new earth forever. It's one that will continue to grow in glory until it is so marvelous that it surpasses anything that anyone in the old covenant could have imagined or hoped. But again, notice that in doing this, Paul is not in any sense denying that the old covenant had glory. In fact, his argument depends upon the reality of the old covenant's glory. If that covenant had glory and it was a covenant of condemnation because it was only written on stone and did not have the power to transform hearts, if it was a glory of temporary length, but this is a glory that will go on forever, this is so much more glorious than the other. But again, the point is to them to return back to that which is fading, that which was veiled, that which has passed away now that Christ has come, is to deny the fullness of the glory of Christ. It is to say this new thing that God is doing in his Son Jesus Christ is not more glorious than the veiled shadows of the old covenant. Now, because of this truth, Paul goes on to remind them in verses 12 and following that he is very bold, his great boldness of speech, because of these truths. He is excited that he is a minister of this new covenant. As glorious as the old one was, this is so much more glorious. There is no need to veil this reality, this covenant, because its glory is not going to fade away. This is a glory that opens the eye. He tells us that the blindness that persists even to this day or to his day over those Jews when they were reading the Old Testament in their synagogues, that veil is only taken away through the proclamation of Jesus Christ. It's a veil that remains because it is a veil that relies upon the absence of power in the law itself. And when Christ is proclaimed, when the fragrance of Christ comes into that synagogue or amongst those Jews, wherever they might be, Paul is saying it is a fragrance that opens their eyes and awakens them to the reality of what Christ has done. And that is the only way that they are justified. That is the only way that they are saved, is through trusting in Christ. And therefore, unlike the old covenant, which ultimately is a covenant that binds people in their sin, this is a covenant of glory that frees us. There is freedom in Christ from the bondage of sin and from the blindness of unbelief. And then it's a glory that transforms. He's not content. Paul is not content to remind us that this is a covenant in which there is a proclamation of justification, where we are declared righteous by Jesus Christ, by grace through faith. Notice at the very end of this passage in verse 18, he reminds us that through the glory of this new covenant, we are being transformed into the same image. That is the image of Christ, from glory to glory. And we are being transformed more and more into the image of Christ by the very same Spirit that has come and given us life. I mean, no wonder Paul is open and bold in the proclamation of this marvelously good news. But notice also the way in which Paul characterizes what he is bold to proclaim. Go back up to verse 12 again. There he says, "Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech." Our hope is that Christ has done what we could not do for ourselves. Not, as Paul says and as he writes to the Ephesians, as we are dead in our sins and our trespasses. And in completing this mission for which he was sent, Jesus pours out his Holy Spirit. Not just upon Peter and however many thousand there were on that day at Pentecost, but he has spread his Spirit abroad so that regeneration has come even to Corinth, or even to this part of the world. So this God is revealed as something that is much more than he might first have appeared. God is not merely the tribal God of some small and, if we're going to be honest, relatively insignificant group of people in the Middle East. No, he's the God of all creation. He's the God of heaven and earth. And therefore, the gospel, contrary to these Judaizers, is not become a Jew in order to be saved. Of all things, to go back to Sinai and to receive the law from Moses. No, the gospel is trust in Christ. Trust in the one who has fulfilled all the law's demands. Trust in the one who has gone to the cross and died in the place of sinners. But notice then the irony of Paul's conflict with these peddlers. They proclaim a law that cannot save and can only kill. But Paul and we proclaim a Christ that not only saves and gives life, but one that actually enables us to do what the law demands. In other words, if you want to get to individual, personal holiness and righteousness, the only way to get there is through Christ. It's not by placing more and more law down upon people. If you want people to be more righteous, if you want people to be holy, if you want them to be transformed, you have to bring them first to the cross. They have to be in Christ so that the Spirit can come and provide all that is necessary for us to be, as he says, transformed into the same image from glory to glory. But you know, there's a deeper irony than what's really going on even here in the text for us in particular tonight. I know I've said this probably 100 times in looking through these letters, but again, I highly doubt that any of us are tempted to turn back from the new covenant glory to old covenant glory. Maybe some of us are, but I highly doubt any of us are tempted to return back to Judaism. But at least we should be able to say with the Apostle Paul that at least the old covenant had glory. The things that we are tempted to abandon Christ for have no glory. They never had any glory to begin with. Whenever we seek to find our meaning, our significance, our joy and our satisfaction, our peace and our security in anything other than being found in Christ, with the righteousness that comes not through what we have done, but through faith in what He has done, we buy what peddlers are selling. Different peddlers and different product, but the very same result. And we can't even claim that the things we so often long for and run after, we can't even claim that those things even have old covenant glory. But what does the gospel say? Well, now I am going to read Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. My friends, that is the gospel promise, even as it is revealed in the old covenant. That is the gospel that we have come to believe. That we should not and must not spend our money, our time, our labors on things which cannot satisfy, which cannot save. But rather we are to run to Christ. That there is provision for all that we need in Him. My friends, that is our hope. Because that is not the voice of me speaking. It's not even the voice of Paul speaking. It is Isaiah relating to us the Word of God. Here is what God says directly to you. Come if you're thirsty. Come if you're hungry. And you will find in Christ all you need. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you tonight and thank you for all that you have accomplished for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that He has loved us with an everlasting love. That He has saved us with His perfect righteousness. With His perfect sacrifice on the cross. Father, we pray particularly tonight that you would cause in our hearts and our minds to see you, your covenant, your promises as more glorious than anything else this world might put before us. We pray, Father, for strength that we might not spend our labor, our time, our thoughts on what cannot satisfy and what can only kill. But rather, Lord, in all things we would trust in you and run to you and receive from you life and joy and peace. We pray these things in the name of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.